Now we're going to take our attention now to the Word of God and go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, so take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John chapter 13. We're going to consider this morning verse 1. So we've got a long way to go. This is a wonderful text. It reminds me of some of the most beloved doctrines of all the Scripture regarding Christ's love for his own. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, that Jesus has a specific and special love for his own. John 13, 1. The Word of God says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I think all of us are aware of this, that the modern world's version of love is unabashedly narcissistic, totally self-focused, and shamelessly manipulative. It sees others merely as a means of self-gratification. And not surprisingly, that relationships that begin with selfish people do not usually last. If they feel that their current partner is not meeting their needs, then they look elsewhere to find someone else. People are naturally, because of our own sinful natures, takers and not givers. Humility is considered weakness, and selfishness is virtue. In sharp contrast to the self-centered kind of love that the world has, the Bible teaches that the essence of love is sacrifice. Instead of tearing others down, biblical love seeks to build them up. Instead of pursuing its own good, it pursues the good of others. Instead of seeking to have its own needs met, it seeks to meet the needs of others. The Bible's teaching about love reaches its pinnacle, as you all know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is dealing with a self-centered church, a church that is saturated with its own selfish desires. And he reminds them that even in ministry, we must practice biblical love. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and following, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What is interesting about that declaration of love is that all of those are verbs. It's not about emotion. It's about the will. It's a will to love, and it acts selflessly. To love like this requires humility, though. You will never love biblically unless you have true humility, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Then he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And then he talks about Jesus leaving heaven and giving up the glory that he had in heaven and setting aside his own personal glory. And we could even go as far as to say his own personal comfort, because he left heaven and came down here to suffer and to die. And so that is the example that Paul gives us of true humility that expresses itself in biblical love. Thus, Paul exhorted even the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:2, saying this, that we are to act with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. When we come to John 13, we are immediately confronted with the love that Christ has for his disciples. We've seen it in pictures, we've seen it in examples, but as we go through John 13 through 17, we are going to be literally saturated with the promises and pledges of Christ regarding his love for his disciples. It is some of the most amazing and marvelous words given to us by our Lord in all of the Bible. Nothing comes close to this passage. These words are unique to John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not tell us these words. They deal more with the historicity of Christ leading up to the event of the cross. But here we get a glimpse into the very heart of Christ himself. as he gives us his words, and John focuses in on those last words that are given to his disciples in the upper room. Although Jesus spent only a few hours with his disciples in the upper room prior to his crucifixion, you and I are going to spend weeks there. Weeks. There's so much here. So much. These words are powerful, persuasive, encouraging, and enabling. They move your soul. They can make you weep with joy and fling despair and anxiety to the wind. All the world seems to stop at the words of Christ. These five chapters, 13 through 17, have more mentions of love in them than any other portion of the Scripture. In fact, as I told you, it is a glimpse, unlike any other portion of Scripture, into the very heart of God. We enter into, if you will, the Holy of Holies. We find ourselves at awe at the humble, sacrificial, eternal love of the sovereign God for sinners. Words cannot plumb the depths. Thoughts cannot attain its heights. We are left speechless and overwhelmed at the glory of Christ. One commentator many years ago said that this passage is the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ. Now, as we come to this verse, verse 1, there are actually four points that we want to look at regarding this passage. And first are settings, dealing with the setting of the passage. And then we're going to look more specifically at what the Bible says about Christ's love for his own. But first of all, there's the Passover of Christ and then the Passion of Christ. And the last two points deal with the particular love of Christ and the perfect love of Christ. So first consider with me in verse 1, the Passover of Christ. As the Bible tells us, it was before the Passover that these words are given to us. This is the Feast of Passover that was the annual Jewish festival commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. It was also that Passover that was named as a result of the angel of death passing over the Hebrews who had put the blood on the doorpost after the sacrificial lamb had been slaughtered. That was the institution of Passover and had been celebrated nearly now for 2,000 years as they come to the time of this last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. It was the last divinely authorized Passover. From that point on, we would move from the Passover to what we call the Lord's table. The very elements that were used in the Passover of that time would be used to transfer over to the new covenant, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And it was in that time, that last supper before the time of our Lord's death, that he would celebrate this with his disciples and institute that great communion, the Lord's Supper, with his disciples. Now, whenever you read this, if you are reading other passages in the New Testament, particularly what is called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that there seems to be a little discrepancy here. Because here in this text it says before the Passover, and then we go into what we would consider our time with the Lord in the upper room and institute the Lord's Supper. But when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there seems to be a little contradiction on the surface between John's gospel and this passage. For instance, in John 18, verse 28, it says that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium because they were considering themselves to be defiled because they wanted to eat the Passover that evening. Further, according to John 19:14, Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of the preparation of Passover, not the day after the eating of the Passover meal. Thus, the Lord was crucified on the same day that the Passover lambs were being killed, which is really unique if you could picture this. When all of those lambs were being slaughtered, it was the very same time that the Lamb of God was being slaughtered on the cross. Tremendous picture. Tremendous. The challenge then is how to explain that the disciples ate the Passover meal when yet it seems like Jesus was already with the authorities in trial, and yet the ones in the authority were saying, we had not yet ate the Passover meal. So which is it? Had they ate it or did they not eat it? The answer lies in understanding what I've learned, at least from two different biblical methods of reckoning days. You may not know this, but ancient resources tell us that some of the Jews in the northern parts of Israel, including the Galilean Jews, looked at their days a little different than the southern parts of Israel. In the northern parts, Galilee expressly, where Jesus was from and most of his disciples, they considered their days reckoned from sunrise to sunrise. The others in the southern part considered it the setting of the sun to the next setting of the sun, which is what most of us are familiar with, the evening. So with that said, the reckoning of those days helps us to calculate that there actually were two times in which Passover was celebrated, the dinner itself. And you could look at it like this from our own understanding. The disciples would have ate their supper early, and then the religious leaders of Israel, the Sadducees specifically, and the southern parts of Israel would have ate their supper later. But it would have been the same day, one starting in the evening and one later the next time in the afternoon late. So with that said, that basically solves the supposed contradiction going on in this passage, because what you find is that later on in the Gospel of John, particularly as we get to chapter 18 and 19, we're going to find references to that as John begins to help us to understand that, and we're going to get into that in greater detail as we work our way through that. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. That is the setting. They're going into the evening with the disciples. Matthew tells us, and Mark and Luke tell us, that Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, and they were making preparation for it. In fact, in the other Gospels, it tells us that Jesus told them to go and find the place where he would celebrate Passover with his disciples, and told them specifically to go find a man who would meet you with a jar of water in his hands. And then he would lead them to the place where they would celebrate Passover. I thought it was also interesting to remind ourselves of this, is that Jesus had no place to celebrate Passover himself. He even said on one occasion he had no place to lay his head. He was not like the supposed false prophets today and false teachers who claim that God gives them wealth and health and all of this prosperity, and Jesus had nothing. Not even a place to go and celebrate Passover. He had to have it borrowed to do so. Now, we come to the next point of the passage, and that is the passion of Christ. That comes from the Latin pati, which means the endurance and the suffering of Christ. We're familiar with that because we often hear of the term passion or the passion of Christ. Theologically and technically, that has to do with the time that Jesus spent in the garden in prayer to the time of the suffering on the cross. And he tells us in this passage in John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. This is a reference to that event that we could call the Passion of Christ. It is the hour that he's been anticipating. It is the hour that he has prophesied that would take place. If you remember in John 12:23, it tells us there that Jesus declared that his hour had come. Up to that time, his hour had not yet come. Now we're here. You remember all the way back in John 2:4, whenever he was talking to the woman, it says there, he asked the question, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7:30, he said that they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. They could not touch him until his hour had come. In John 8:20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." We also, as we noted in John 12:23, he makes the declaration, "The hour has come." The point is this: he's in full control of every minute of his life. Every moment of his life, Jesus did not die a moment before what God had declared in eternity past for him to die, for him to bring about all the events surrounding his death. As it says even in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, you whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And the point is that all that surrounded that hour was predetermined and providentially orchestrated by the sovereign God of this world. For Jesus to die at that very moment when the lambs were being slaughtered, when all of Passover was being celebrated, and yet to the very moment the individual volitional choices of men were being made and evil decisions were being plotted out, all to carry out the preordained plan of a sovereign God for his hour to come. It says in the text, if you'll notice it in John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. That is a perfect tense verb. And that perfect tense means that this is something that he has known in the past and has present results. And I believe that it has the idea of not just Jesus learning something, because that's not the idea behind the word knowledge. The word here translated knowledge is eido. It actually means more of a specific mental knowledge, a perceiving and understanding, more than just the Greek word genosko to mean to know generally speaking. Jesus knew, listen to this, Jesus knew what was coming, not because he could just see into the future and see random events take place. He knew what was coming because he had ordained it to take place. He's in control of that. As one lexicon said, this second perfect active participle, which refers to this knowledge of him, emphasizes the full consciousness of Christ. He was not stumbling in the dark as he faced his last hour. In John 18, it tells us this regarding his knowledge. In chapter 18, verse 3, it says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, said to Judas, whom are you seeking? In Matthew 16, 21, from that time it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. How could he do that? Because he knew. He knew. In Matthew 17, 22, it says, now while they were there staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. Also records the same thing in Matthew 20 and verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took his 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priest's hands and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and the third day he will rise again. You see, Jesus knew it all, not because he could just see the future, but because he ordained it all. It's a wonderful thought to know that our Lord anticipated, preordained, and perfected his death. Now, also, if you'll note here in this text, he says that he not only knew that his hour was coming and had come, but also that this was the time he should depart from the world to the Father. That's unique, because often we don't think of it like that, but there's a unique relationship there between the Father and the Son. This is inter-Trinitarian thought. In other words, you get a little glimpse into the intimacy that is there between the Father and the Son, that Jesus did indeed have a desire to be with his Father. Remember, for all eternity, he had been with the Father. And then he leaves heaven and comes to earth and sets aside his glory, as it says in Philippians 2, and takes on the form of a man and a slave and humbles himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The word here translated depart, metabino, is the Greek word. It means to go from one place to another. One lexicon said it has the idea of passing over from one sphere to another. So Jesus has in mind not leaving in the sense of annihilation, but leaving this earth and going to heaven to be with the Father. This intimate knowledge we're going to become very acquainted with, because we're going to read of it over and over again till we finally get to the high priestly prayer of our Lord himself in John 17. And believe me, if you've ever read John 17, you are just amazed at how close the Son and the Father are and how intimate that relationship is and how desirous Jesus is to be with his Father. In John 16, it even says this, as Jesus will tell his disciples, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? Because, he says, but because I have said to you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. In other words, this departing to the Father from the world is a necessity. Jesus just can't hang around after he resurrects. Although I'm sure his disciples would have loved him to stay around. He says, it is of necessity that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come and he will indwell you and be with you and teach you and lead you into all truth. And then in John 16:28, Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world to go to the Father. This is a repeated theme throughout these five chapters. And we're going to see it a number of times. And I just kind of fear for the fact that I don't have the words or the English vocabulary that has the capacity to express the depth of what's going on there. I don't think we can fully comprehend just how important this is. It just reminds me also, just looking back at the text itself, where it says that he desires to go from this world to the Father. That's proston patera. And that is a very, very familiar phrase to those who know Greek language, particularly John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's proston theon. And the idea is that there you have God and Jesus who are proston theon, face to face with each other, toward each other. It speaks of equality. It speaks of unity. It speaks of sameness. And yet here in this text, he uses that same idea, proston. Then he uses the word Father, not just God, but proston Father. Face to face with the Father, back to that same unity. I know I may be reaching here because I haven't found any commentary that states this, but I see it, and it's pretty clear. At least it is an indirect reference to the unity and the love between the Father and the Son. The parallel there is clear. It stands out. Christ longed for his glory that he had with his Father. In John 17:4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, that's not something you and I can understand. That's far beyond our capacity to reach deep into the infinite mind of God in the union of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit and to understand that glory that was there. So we see that his Passover is at time, the hour has come, and now the Passion is referred to that we're going to spend a great deal of time in the chapters ahead. But now let's look at the particular love of Christ. And this is where I want to spend the majority of my time here on this last few words of this verse. And many pastors and theologians, by the way, have referred to this verse over and over again as a reference to the particular love that Jesus has for his own. Let me just remind you again what the text says in John 13:1. It says that he's leaving here to go to be with his Father. And then it says at the end of the verse, having loved his own who were in the world. That's very unique the way it is phrased here. This is a way of referring to a particular specific love, not a general love, but a specific love. A love that is directed, if you will, right to his disciples. More particularly speaking, right to those whom he has chosen. Right to the ones that we call biblically, as it refers to, the elect of God. This is the specific love of God. Now, you all know this. I think we are familiar with this. Not all love's the same. Not all love is. You love your wife differently than you love your children. And you love your children differently than you love your extended family. And you love your extended family differently than you love a stranger. And you love a stranger even differently than you would love an enemy. And God's love is no different than that. God has a general type of love, if you want to use the vocabulary that way, to express this, that he does love his creation. He does love a world of sinners, but he has a unique, special love for those that he has set his redemptive love on. In fact, as you note in Scripture, the Bible tells us of this general love, and I even hesitate to use the word general because it is love regardless. But to help us to understand what we mean when we talk about that special love of God, God does have a broader love that goes beyond his specific love. We could call that his love for humanity, his love that is expressed in compassion, his love that is expressed in benevolence, his love that is expressed in mercy and providence. I mean, think of it. Do you realize that there are billions of sinners in this world right now actively rebelling against the love and purposes of God? And yet God has not blasted them out of existence. God has not poured out his justice on them right now. There is still a compassion of God and a benevolence of God and a mercy of God that is always active against the sinner. In Psalm 145, 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Go a little further with that. In Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, you can. Back up a couple of Gospels to Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 43. Here you have it expressly stated. Matthew 5, 43. It says, "And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now that was wrong. That was a repeat of a rabbinical tradition that had been passed down that basically said that they gave permission to hate your enemy. And they defined very restricted who their neighbors were, which primarily ended up just being the Jews. But Jesus went on to say that that's not what God's intent is here, and that's not what God's law meant. In verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Now listen to this. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God who created everything, and he tells those disciples and those Jews that are listening to him to love your enemies. He says, "Bless those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." Did you catch what he said? He said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father." In other words, if you want to best represent God in this world, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And these enemies are not the kind of people that just cut you off on the highway. These are the kind of people that are violent towards you. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, this same word is used many times to refer to the kind of people who plot and devise evil schemes against you and do you harm. And yet he says that you are to be like your Father in heaven. If you're going to be like God, then you will be the kind of person who loves your enemy. Loves your enemy. For verse 46 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" But then he says this in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In context, that verse means that if you want to be like God, you've got to love others that hate you. That's the idea behind the text. Luke 6:35 also says basically the same thing. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind," listen to this, "he is kind to the unthankful and evil." And the word kind means benevolent. The word unthankful is a word that means ungracious. He is kind to the ungracious. He is kind to the unthankful. He's kind to the evil ones. So then the conclusion is in verse 36, "Since God sets the greatest example of this, therefore you be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful." Now, what you need to note, I hope you see this in the text, is that none of this refers to a slobbery, emotional love. It's a love that is met by the will. You respond in mercy. You meet the need. You help the person. You reach out. That's what love is. Just to do as James says, to say, "Hey, brother, you're naked and destitute. I pray everything will be all right. Nothing but love for you. See you later." That's not the way it works. True biblical love reaches out not only to the stranger, but reaches out to the enemy, the one that hates you, hates your family. That's the biblical love he's talking about. You know how Stephen responded in Acts 7:60. It says that whenever he was being stoned to death for his testimony and his walk with Christ, he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," to his enemies that were killing him. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Doesn't mean you got to buddy-buddy up with him and love on him and hug him all day long. That's not what it's talking about. Sometimes we get too much sentimentality with love today. It's all about the emotion. When biblical love, which will express itself no doubt emotionally, there will be responses that way, but biblically speaking, it has to do with you acting on what God says to the sinner, to the enemy. In 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil and reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, give blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And not only is that clearly taught in Scripture, but you have the great evidence of God in John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world. What was that world? A world of righteous, God-loving people? No, they were God-hating people. Sinners, a world of sinners. He so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten son. And then this does not mean that God loves everybody the same, however. You need to understand that just as the case is with your own personal family. You love your family uniquely and differently, yet you are obligated and commanded by God to love those that are strangers and are your enemies. So is the case with God. God has a general love for his enemies and those that are out there that are hostile toward him. He still gives them rain. He still gives them shelter. He still gives them food. But then there's that unique, special, unbelievable love that God has for his own. And I'll be honest with you. I am much more comfortable preaching on the wrath of God. Much more comfortable. In fact, my family rejoiced when I told them I was going to be preaching on the love of God. And we're going to be in this for a long time. So it's challenging for me, but it's challenging for me not because I'm not an emotional person, and I'm not. It's not challenging that way. It's challenging because I don't understand it. And what I mean by that is I get it. I deserve the wrath of God. I understand the justice of God. I understand just how sinful I really am. I live with myself. I know my thoughts. And even the Bible says I can't even give myself any credit on that because I don't even know my heart well enough. So I understand the justice of God. When I read the passages on the wrath of God, I'm like, yes, amen. I get it. I understand it's true. But when I come to the love of God, I'm like, why? Why would you? Why would you extend your love to me, not only to love me, but also to send your son to die for me? I don't understand that. And I'm not trying to be just sentimental here. I'm literally telling you the way I feel about this. I read many books on it. I read commentaries. I read the great preachers and the great ones of the past. And they wax eloquent on these topics. And I read great thoughts about it. But still, at the same time, I walk away with this emptiness saying, Lord, I just don't fully understand why you would pour out your love and choose to save me when I look among the millions of people that are sinners. How is it? So this is an amazing reality that God would save a rebelling sinner like myself, that God would love sinners. It's not a general love. It's not just a general kind of love that just says, hey, you know, you're a great guy. I hope you come into my kingdom. It's not that kind of love. It's the love that says, I'm going to set this love on you. I'm going to specifically kind of set you aside, separate you, and make you my own. And that's what he means by that. Look at the text in John 13:1. He says, having loved his own, tous idios. And the word tous idios, loved his own, his own specifically is a very unique phrase in the original text that has to do with particularly his own. As one commentator said, it's much stronger than just the simple possessive pronoun own. It has to do with an emphatic adjective that has a hint of personal and privately your own. Your own family, your own people, privately your own. So when Jesus says these words that he loved his own, he's not just saying, I love my own Jewish people, or I love just people in general. He's saying, I loved these disciples. I spent my life in these disciples. I have loved them, and I continue to love them. But more particularly, whenever we look at this text here, we look at the word loved. Now, we're familiar with this word, agape, love, used all throughout Scripture regarding God's love and our obligation to love others. This is a sacrificial love. But more particularly, what I want to point out here is the way this word is used. It is a word that is the translation of an aorist verb, an aorist participle particularly. And it has the idea that having loved in the past, at some point in past, God set his love on you. God set his love on you. Now, this has that flavor, and all of us in here understand this. It has that flavor and that sense of that predetermined elective love of God, whereby he, in point in past, sets his affection on you. He decides to love you. Listen, not because you're lovable. Let me show you a couple of words, though, that help you to see how this is used in Scripture. And you can look at the rest of Scripture and you can see this amplified many, many ways. When we talk about God's special love for his elect, his special love for those that he's going to redeem, particularly words are used like Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so many errantly and wrongly and shallowly, if there is such a word like that, do not look at the word foreknowledge correctly. Because the word foreknowledge doesn't refer to foresight. Yes, God knows all things ahead of time. We get it. He preordained it. We understand that. But that's not what the word is referring to. It's not saying what he foreknew. It is whom he foreknew. He foreknew a person. Now, what do we mean by that, he foreknew? Well, it's used also in 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, not referring to foresight. There's something else going on here. We are chosen according to a foreknowledge. In Romans 11:2, it says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then also in Exodus 33:12, we get a little hint into the biblical understanding of this word knowledge, how God uses it. And it says that Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not told me, and you have not let me know who you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name. And Moses was inquiring, what exactly do you mean by that? You know me. How do you know me? Does it refer to just God knows some facts and he knows your name, he knows where you were born, he knows a few things you do in life? No, it's not talking about that at all. In fact, you could read other words that are used that way in Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, not referring to his just cognitive knowledge of what's going on, but there's an intimate knowledge here. Jeremiah 1:5 gets more specific. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah says that God said, I knew you. I knew you. He knew them intimately. In Matthew 7:23, and I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not saying that Jesus never knew about them and did not know who they were and wouldn't recognize them if they showed up. The idea is that he did not know them as he knows his own. He did not know them as he knows followers of Christ. He did not know them as he knows those that he has set his love on. In John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know my sheep. What did he mean by that? Well, my sheep have a brand on them that I can find out who they are. No, he says, I know them intimately. I know specifically my sheep. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, this solid foundation of God stands. The Lord knows those who are his. Every time in those references, the word know refers to this special, intimate, redemptive, predetermined love that God sets on his people. Now, you need to understand something about this love, and this is critical. This is where my understanding of love just goes out the door. I don't get it. I don't understand this on God's part. Because I know that God did not look at any of us and say, you know what? I really need you in the kingdom. You would benefit me. And I just love you. You just have beautiful hair and you have such a great talent. I just need you. You know, we have a gospel that presents Jesus like that. That Jesus is just about to fall over at your feet. And he just can't stand it because he doesn't have you. It isn't like that. God did not set his love on you because you're somebody. And he didn't set his love on you because you're a good person. And he did not set his love on you because you had potential. And he did not set his love on you because you are better than the other sinner down the road. In fact, as it is clearly stated in Romans chapter 9 and verses 11 through 14, referring to the elective purpose of God on Jacob and Esau, he says, "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil," in other words, before they did anything at all, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works," he says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." In other words, what the Bible's telling us is that he set his love on Jacob, not because Jacob was better than Esau, quite the contrary. It was the opposite of that if you read the biblical record. But rather, he chose sovereignly of his own will to set his love on Jacob, an unworthy, godless, sinning, conniving Jacob. And so we see this special love is also illustrated how God did not choose to save us based upon our own righteousness in other portions of Scripture. Let me just read a couple of them to you that I think are profound. Because think of it like this. Have you ever thought of this? There were many, many nations in the world whenever Israel came into existence, and God chose to set his love on that nation. Why that nation? What about the Canaanites? What about the other pagan nations around the world, which were many? And yet God chose to set his love on this nation, Israel. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and following, "For you are a holy people to the Lord." That is, you are set apart. You are a set apart people to the Lord your God. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." There you see that special, unique, redemptive type love. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of these other people, for you were least of all these peoples." But then it goes on in verse 8 and says, "The reason why he chose you is because the Lord loves you." That's why. He loves you. You think, well, they had potential, right? They were going to be committed. They were going to be good people. They were really going to serve God. Never follow after idols, right? No. What amazes me about God's love is this. You know, we love people often until they do something wrong to us. And then we're like, okay, it's over with. You're out, right? But God knows everything we're ever going to do wrong against him. And he still loves you. He still loves you. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 says it like this. "Do you think," God says, he says, "do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you," talking about the other peoples, "saying, because of my righteousness," Israel says, "because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me out to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land." He goes on and says, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because you're righteous." Then he says, "You are a stiff-necked people." In other words, I'm not loving you because you're lovable. I'm not loving you because you're righteous. I'm not giving you this land because you're better than the others. He says, "I'm giving you this land. I'm choosing you. I'm electing you because I chose to love you," period. That's it. So whenever we think about this wonderful love of God, we're reminded of the tremendous reason why he loves us is simply because of his own sovereign pleasure. We see it also in the words of Christ. Listen to this. You're in John. You can look over if you want to John 15:13. This is a familiar one to you. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his" what? His friends. Jesus has a specific love for his friends, which at that context would have referred to his disciples. He says, no greater love. No greater love. In John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." That's an eternal, infinite, incomprehensible love. In John 17:9, "I pray for them," Jesus says. "I don't pray for the world, That love reflects itself in its care and its love for and its prayer for his specific disciples. He says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. And John 17, 12, he says, I have kept them. I haven't lost any of them. In John 17, 15, he says, I pray to the Father that you should keep them. I pray also that they would be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. In other words, all of this is an outpouring of the love of the Father and a love of Jesus for his own. Arthur Pink said it this way, and he's had much to say about the love of God. He said, nothing so warms the heart of the saint as a spiritual contemplation of God's love. As he is occupied with it, he is lifted outside of and above his wretched self. A believing apprehension fills the renewed soul and with holy satisfaction and makes him a happy, most happy as possible on this side of heaven. To know and believe the love which God has toward me is both an earnest and a foretaste of heaven itself. So we see the Passover, the Passion. We see the particular love of God, but let's finish with this last point, the perfect love of Christ. The perfect love of Christ. Look at the last part of the verse. It says, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. This is an amazing statement because it really builds upon this last few words to tell us that Jesus' love for his own is a perfect, whole, complete love, not lacking anything at all. In fact, as you read on this, you may find that there are two possible views as to how to take this. The two words particularly that come into play is to the end, eis telos. And some take that to mean the uttermost. They take it in an adverbial way, meaning that he loves them utterly, as far as possible, as incomprehensible. In other words, it's as far out and as much as possible. Completely would be another way of saying that. You find that same word used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul talks about those that were forbidding them to speak the gospel. And he says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's the word uttermost. See, I still get to preach about the wrath of God. I got a verse in somewhere. But here you have it, that word uttermost, meaning that you are completely, fully filled up to the top, if you will. That would be one way to take the word, but also this word in eis telos could be translated in the sense of the end of life, like temporal speaking. And that's what some commentators believe that's referring to. In Matthew 10:22, you have it used this way, and you will be hated by all names, by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, same words, to the end will be saved. To the end of what? To the end of time. To the end of the coming of Christ. In other words, in a temporal way, a chronological way, a calendar way. Now, you know what I believe about it? I believe it's both. I don't believe that we're talking about some limitation on the love of Christ, but I also don't believe that it's not referring to him loving them completely all the way up to the end. That is, all the way up to his crucifixion, all the way to the time that he leaves and goes back to heaven. So you have two ways to look at that. You could say his love is comprehensive and his love is totally complete. His love is comprehensive and his love is totally complete. The comprehension would go back to what we had in John 15, 13, no greater love than this. In other words, complete, full, all you can give. He gave it all. I love what Romans 5 says, for when we were still without strength, in just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Then it goes on and says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But then it says this, here's the complete, full love of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The emphasis of the text is, while we were still rebelling, while we were lawbreakers, while we were haters of God and enemies of God, that's when Christ showed his love and died for us. Same thing is found over in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. So there you have that comprehensive love of God, whereby it is complete in the sense that it goes as far as it possibly can. He goes to the point of coming, dying on a cross, receiving the very wrath of God for you. That's that love. But also that love carries on to the end. It carries on to the end. Not only for the disciples did Jesus love his disciples all the way up to his death, through his death, into the resurrection, all the way through his ascension. But that love continues on and on and on and on and on and will never end. That is the eternal love of God based upon his own love, his own covenant that he made with his people. In Romans 8:31, turn there with me because this is too good to miss. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, follow with me. Here the Apostle Paul gives a great crescendo to the love of God here in this text after he's talked about so much in Romans of our sinful condition, the deserving of the wrath of God, the marvelous imputation of Christ and the righteousness that we've been given in Christ. And now he concludes by saying this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? He's talking about the earlier verses where you were foreknown by Christ. You were foreknown by God, foreloved, predetermined, predestined, elect. All of that's there, and you're eventually going to be finally glorified. So Paul says, so what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? Nobody. He's the supreme of supremes. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the highest court in heaven. No one can go against him. No one can undo what God has done. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, God the Father reached the end. Aistelios, he reached the end with his love. He gave us all, his all. He gave Christ to us. Then verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it even possible to do so? He says, it was Christ. He says, it is God, rather, who justifies. In other words, there's no way to undo. There's no appeal court in heaven to undo the declaration of God and the choices of God that are not based upon human merit, but are only based upon his sovereign love. And then he even says this, just to add weight to it. He says, who is he who condemns? Who's the one that's going to finally do the final judgment? Who's the one that will finally send unrepentant sinners to hell? It's Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ. And what did he do? He died. So why is he going to send you to hell and undo the sovereign love of God and the elective purposes of God if he's the one who died for you? And he's even at the right hand of God. And what does he do there? He makes intercession on your behalf. Aistelios, it keeps going on. The love keeps going on. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is that even a possible consideration? He goes on and says in verse 35, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Is it even possible? He says, look, verse 36, it was preordained that you would suffer. That's part of God's plan and God's package of love for you. As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he even goes on a little further. Not only are those physical calamities and persecution that would come your way, they have no way of removing you from the love of Christ. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you the truth. We need to be charismatic and get excited with that. That is so good. One last verse. I can't miss this. One last verse. Ephesians 2, and I'll close with this verse. Ephesians 2, 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in mercy. This is building upon the previous verses that talk about our deadness in sin, our rebellion against God, our following after our own flesh and our own passions, our following after the devil and his desires. And by nature, we are deserving of the wrath of God, he says. But then verse 4 interrupts that perilous event of our condition. It says, but God, who is rich, and the word rich means abounding rich, numerous, wealthy, lots of richness. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, plenteous love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6 says, having raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I believe that's a reference back to what it says in Romans chapter 6. Long before, folks, you were ever around, God had already decided to do this. Long before you ever did anything in your life, God decided to put you in Christ and have you die on the cross there with him. That's what Romans 6 says. Now, one other point I want to bring up is in verse 5, the end of the verse, in the brackets. You see that? In the parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. That have been saved is a perfect verb, meaning that God saved you in the past and it has ongoing present reality. And the point is, that same love that he loved you with, that moved him to save you, continues to keep you saved and continues to hold on to you no matter what happens. There's no way out. Because of Christ's love for us. Listen, when Jesus says he loved his disciples, his own special ones that were in the world, that means he loved them, but he also loves you. It also means that he loved them to the end. That means he loved you to the end and completely. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the great banner of God's love. Let's pray together as we close.